Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles, and the theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is Jeremiah, Change Before the End Begins. Today's class title is The Faithful Example of the Rechabites.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, we've come to one of the most fascinating parts of the study of Jeremiah, the story of the Rechabites. We ended up yesterday looking at Jehoiakim. Didn't spend much time on Jehoiakim, but it's one you can look at the notes. You can see there's more information on Jehoiakim than we had time for yesterday. But this story of the Rechabites actually comes in the midst of the setting of Jehoiakim's life, King Jehoiakim. And if you recall yesterday, we finished up at the end of the chapter where Jehoiakim had cut up the Bible. And you can see the kind of response that Jehoiakim had for the Bible and the way he felt about it, the Word of God. He wasn't afraid. He didn't care about it. And he'd heard Jeremiah's message, and he just didn't care. That's King Jehoiakim, the king who had no conscience. He's like people that we try to reach, and sometimes we feel some of our children are that way, that they're like, they have no conscience. Jehoiakim never changed his entire life. It was just a consistent pattern that he had of no conscience at all for the Word of God. And he wanted to take Jeremiah, he wanted to kill Jeremiah, and he wanted to kill Barak, but in the end the Lord hid him at the end of Jeremiah chapter 36. And I just want to pick up there where we left off yesterday for a minute and have a look at what happened at the end, because it fits the context of what we're going to look at today on the Rechabites. In Jeremiah chapter 36, what Jeremiah did after the king took his penknife and he cut up the scroll and he threw it in the fire, the word of the Lord came to him, and he told him, write it again. So Barak wrote the scroll again, just like the first one. And he wrote out the scroll again. And in verse 29, he said, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? See, that was the issue. How could you possibly say things like that? How could you write something about the king of Babylon coming down and taking this city and taking our land and destroying our land and our temple? So in verse 30 we find, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his family and his servants for their iniquities, and so on. So that's the way it ends up for King Jehoiakim. He's going to have no one. No one. In his family line, there's going to be nobody now who's going to sit on the throne of David, and his own dead body is going to be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. You see, that concept of having nobody in your family line to sit on the throne of David, that was a promise, a covenant that God had made with David, that he would have someone sitting on his throne. And you're going to see that this is going to be a good example of the way Jeremiah was put together thematically in these chapters on the 30s, as opposed to being worrying about chronological sequence. That really isn't the issue. It's not chronology that matters. It's thematics. You're going to look at the themes that come up consistently. If you just glance back to Jeremiah chapter 22 for a second, we'll just look at one other section on Jehoiakim's life, just so you can get a feel for like how bad this king really was. And then we'll jump right into the Rechabites today. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22 is a chapter, really the entire chapter is basically about King Jehoiakim. That's not real clear in our Bibles because it doesn't call him that. It just says, go and talk to the king of Judah. Go and talk to the king of Judah and speak. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, when he told him to go down to the king of Judah and speak these words, we find out in verse 18 that really it was Jehoiakim. It was King Jehoiakim that we're talking about. And what he appealed to him is he says, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and the people who enter these gates. You have this privileged position. You're sitting on the throne of David. You're the man of the covenant, you see. Here's what he appeals to in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plunder out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. You see, if you change your ways, then there will be kings coming in and out of this city and in and out of this house who sit on the throne of David. But if not, that's it for you. You see, if you will not hear in verse 5, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So as you glance through this chapter, in verse 6, you see, we got it then there, that thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, and he directs a little section to the house of the king of Judah. But then he comes on back down. In fact, when you look down at verse 9, especially verse 10, look at verse 10. There's a nice little verse thrown in here in Jeremiah 22 at verse 10, where he says, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Now, you look within the context of who the hymns, they don't outline them for us and tell us who they are, but the dead would be Josiah. The people of the land were still in mourning for Josiah. Josiah was dead. Jehoahaz had come in for 3 months, and now Jehoiakim is the king. So, and it's only like this all happened in a 6 month or a 1 year period, and the people were still bemoaning their king Josiah, who was gone. And he tells them, don't cry for Josiah. Quit mourning for him. You want to cry and weep for somebody, you cry and weep for Jehoahaz, his son. Jehoahaz, because where's he gone? Pharaoh took him down to Egypt, and he's never going to see the land again. And really, the implication that's there is that the reason you don't have to weep for Josiah is not just because he's dead, but because Josiah will live again. He'll live again. There's resurrection. He's going to live again, and he'll come back to his native country because he'll live again in the kingdom. So he goes on in verse 11, for thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, that's the one who has gone away. That's another name that they had for Jehoahaz. And this, some of you have that in your margins probably. The son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but he's going to die in the place where they've taken him. They took him down to Egypt. But verse 13 switches gears now, and if we're not careful, we don't realize, but now what he does is he's still talking about King Jehoiakim, because he's the one who's king at the present time. Jehoahaz is gone. So verse 13 is directed again at Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and I'll cut out windows for it, panel it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. You see, this is what this king did to the poor people. He oppressed them. He taxed them. He used slave labor to just build up all the things that he wanted, and he abused the people like this. So Jeremiah says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father, this would be Josiah, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and then it was well. And was not this knowing me? See, this phrase keeps coming up in Jeremiah. They did not know me. They did not know me. And brethren and sisters, the way we know whether we know our Father is whether we live like Him. It's not a case of academics. It's not a matter of just doing Bible study and being able to give answers at a baptismal interview and saying that we know God. When we know God, we live like God. We do justice and righteousness. We take care of the cause of the poor and the needy. That's what's knowing God. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. In verse 18, for thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem. It comes up again in Jeremiah 36 at verse 30 when Jehoiakim was told the same thing. That was extremely unusual for the kings of Judah, to be dragged out of the city, be thrown out on the land like that, and like, get the burial of an ass, they call it, or the burial of a donkey. And that's what he was going to do. It says in Jeremiah 36 that he would suffer the heat by day and the cold by night. And it appears that what happened at the end of Jehoiakim's life is that the Babylonians came down, besieged the city. We've been reading in Jeremiah in our readings recently about the drought.
about the drought, about the famine that was coming.
God sent a drought on the land. There was famine in the land. The people came into the cities, and they were stuck in the cities. They were being besieged. The Babylonians had come down, and Jehoiakim, we're in the 11th year of Jehoiakim. He's at the end of his life. The people hated him, and Jehoiakim died in the siege, and he didn't get the burial that he should have as a king. They just dragged his body to the gates, threw him out over the wall, and that's the way Jehoiakim ended. That was the end of his life. That was the end for Jehoiakim. And so, and then the people said, we can find somebody better than that. And that's when they took his son, and they put Jehoiachin, his son, in power at that time. But Jehoiachin, when you look at his life, there's some debate at least about Jehoiachin, because the end of Jeremiah 22 is actually about the message to Coniah in verse 24. In Jeremiah 22, at verse 24, it says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." And see, this is almost like a prediction that's coming down the line. It's one of these conditional prophecies. This message, this chapter, was about things to Jehoiakim. And he's got a son, Coniah. He's got this son, who's, we call him Jehoiachin. He's actually called Coniah and Jeremiah and Jeconiah. He seems to have had different names. But the prediction was that he's going to be cast out as well, and his mother, into another country, and he's going to die up there, and he won't have anybody at the end of this chapter who will succeed in verse 30. It says, "Write him down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And it is true that he was the last king of the lines to sit on the king of Judah, sit on the throne of David. Because after him, the throne reverts back to Zedekiah, who would have been his uncle, and Jehoiachin is the end of the line. But it's also possible that this was a conditional prophecy, that if you don't follow the message of Jeremiah, here's what's going to happen to you. And it's possible, brethren and sisters, that this man stands as a representative of the people who listened to Jeremiah. And at the end of the siege, when he was put in charge, and he only reigned for 3 months, and the Babylonians were there, within 3 months he walked out of the city and surrendered like Jeremiah said. They took him up to Babylon, and then later on he was released in Babylon and dined regularly at the king's table. And he represented the faithful remnant, possibly, who in the end would be released from Babylon and sent home because they listened to the message of Jeremiah. It's just a suggestion. I know Brother John Martin had suggested that. And you look in the rest of Scriptures with Brother Ron Abel, you'll see that this is a problem in our community, because it sounds like this man couldn't possibly have a descendant who would sit on David's throne. So how could Christ come through this line? But if the problem that you run into, and Brother Ron just suggested that this was just one of the other lines, either Mary's line or the line of Joseph. But the problem is that his grandson, who is Zerubbabel comes up in both lines, so that doesn't really solve the problem. So we know that one of this man's descendants is going to sit on the throne of David, and he is going to reign forever, because Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of Jehoiachin. But that's something for studies of another day. And so let's have a look at the Rechabites. Jeremiah 35 is where the Rechabites come up. Now, I want to give you an example of how, when you're looking at the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, this is a great opportunity to see how the chapters of Jeremiah were compiled thematically. Just like you could see in Jeremiah 22, why the references to Josiah, and then Jehoahaz going down to Egypt, and Jehoiakim, and then his son Jehoiachin. Why all those kings in one chapter? It's all being put together to try and get a message across to Jehoiakim at that time about the changes that would have to take place, or his whole family line was going to be wiped out, and it was going to end up, that they would have no one who would sit on the throne of David, and the message which to Jehoiakim and also to his son Jehoiachin. But you look at the context of Jeremiah 35. We looked at 36 yesterday and did that on purpose a bit so that you could see how this fits within the context. You see, we know that as you're reading through the chapters in the 20s, you go through various issues, and then Jeremiah 31, it like all of a sudden it changes over, and you get all these things about restoration. The restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, about God keeping his covenant, and that they will be a descendant of David who sits on his throne, and God says that this will happen. Jeremiah 31 is a lot about this issue about the covenant that of all the families of the earth. And you go back to Jeremiah 31, you can see that it's at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. God is faithful, and he's going to come through with what he's promised. He's promised to redeem his people. He's promised to put one of David's descendants on the throne and rule over the house of Israel forever. It's his promise. It's his covenant. At the end of Jeremiah 31, you can see that there's a reference to the new covenant that he will make in verse 31. And he's going to put that covenant in their law, in their minds and in their hearts. Jeremiah 32, you wonder, like, why is Jeremiah
buying a field? Why is this thrown in the midst of all this?
Here the Babylonians are besieging. This is later on. We're in Zedekiah's life at this point. We're at the end of Zedekiah in the last siege. The land is worth nothing. Nobody cares about the land. And he tells Jeremiah, go out and redeem the land, Jeremiah, and buy the field. Get the deed. Because the land will be worth something. God will keep his covenant. It was a promise that God would come through on his part of it. And in the end of Jeremiah 32, if we get a chance to look at it tomorrow, you can see Jeremiah, he doesn't understand at all. He's praying for understanding. What am I doing buying a field right now when the land is worthless and nobody cares about it? He doesn't know why, but he does it. Jeremiah 33, look at the context. It's all about the day in which the Israel will be restored, and it will be the excellency of the nations, and the man whose name is the branch will be there. And in verse 17, thus says the Lord in Jeremiah 33, that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests or the Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me. Because in verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will be no day nor night, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. See, this is an issue of covenants. God has promised. He has promised to use the descendants of David, of Abraham's family, and plant them in their land. And one of David's descendants will sit in Jerusalem and will sit on that throne and rule forever. It's a promise. It's a covenant that he has made, and he will not go back. He is faithful. And so in the midst of Jeremiah's prophecies about all these things that are going to happen when the northerner comes down and they surround the city and the house is going to be made like Shiloh and the people are going to go up, he's promising that he will keep his covenant. God is faithful. In chapter 34, when you look at Zedekiah, I really believe that these chapters were compiled at the end of Zedekiah's life to impress Zedekiah. You're the last one, Zedekiah. You're our last chance. Either you change or it's all over. The Babylonians are here. They've surrounded the city. You've got to make some changes. But you see, what Zedekiah did is he made a little covenant at the end to free the Hebrew slaves. See, all these issues about covenants in Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, 34. It's all about the covenants. It's a consistent word that's coming through. So in Jeremiah 34 at verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to the slaves. They had Hebrew slaves. They've been holding on to them for years. When the Jubilee came, they never let them go. And so they're going to make a covenant because they realize that was the big issue coming out of Egypt. Slavery in Egypt, we're going to go back to that up in Babylon. They reflected back, what did God want us to do when we came out of Egypt? The first thing he says in Exodus 21 is you're never going to enslave each other for life. You were slaves in Egypt, and you know what that was like. So Zedekiah, he makes this covenant that everybody's going to free their male and their Hebrew slaves. But in verse 11, you see, they did do the covenant. They did set them free in verse 10. But by verse 11, afterwards, they changed their minds. They made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free. And they brought them back into subjection. And God comes down to him and he says, because of that, verse 12, thus says the word of the Lord. It came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers. I brought them out of that land of Egypt, and I told them after 7 years you had to let the slaves go, and you have not kept my covenant. And because you can't keep my covenant, then you are going to be cast out. You see, in verse 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant and not performed the words of my covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs, and the priests, and all the people of the land. See, he's going to give them into the hand of their enemies, and their dead bodies will be as meat for the birds of the heavens and beasts of the earth. You see, and Zedekiah, he's going to give him away too. You see, because what had happened at the end is that they'd made this little covenant, and it seems like Pharaoh Necho had come up from the south. What they did is they tried to buy the Egyptians. So while the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem, they bought the Egyptians. Pharaoh comes up, not Pharaoh, it was Pharaoh Hophra comes up from Egypt, and he comes up, and when the Babylonians heard about it, they pulled back from the city, and momentarily there was a bit of freedom for the Jews. And as soon as that happened, they just went and they took all the Hebrew slaves back again. It was a very short-lived fulfilling of this covenant. We're right at the end of the reign of Zedekiah at this point. So in the midst of all of this, about God will keep his covenant, and the Jews could not keep their covenant for even a few months, they couldn't do it, Jeremiah 35 comes in. The example of the Rechabites. And you can see the themes. These chapters, don't worry about the chronology. The chronology helps to understand the setting of the time period, but it's all arranged thematically to throw at Zedekiah and say, Zedekiah, this is the issue. You've got to go back to the covenant. You've got to keep the covenant, be faithful to the covenant, because if you don't, you're going to be like Jehoiakim, chapter 36 that we looked at yesterday, and you're never going to have a man to sit on the throne of David. It's going to be all over. You are the last. So Jeremiah 35, you look at the setting of Jeremiah 35, and we have the example of the obedient Rechabite thrown in at this point. This chapter is like at the end of Judges. When you read about Micah, and you read about Micah and the Danites, that little story at the end of Judges, and then the Levite and his concubine, which are like two just examples thrown in just to show us how bad the times got when everyone did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And it's like two little stories thrown in to say these are just like typical things that were going on in the land. And then after that, to contrast with that, we flip the page, and there's Ruth, Boaz. And you find out in the midst of all that wickedness, in the midst of all those people just doing whatever they wanted to do, there's this little pocket with Boaz sitting down there in a city where Boaz is walking around, and he meets you in the morning. He says, blessed be you by Yahweh. And this is the way he created. This is the way he lived. Yahweh was his life. And he's faithfully keeping the word of God in the midst of all of the wickedness going on around him. And God, his God hand is not shortened that he cannot save. And if the Jews are not interested, he's going to pull people right out of the Gentiles like the Rus, and he's going to bring them to his land. These stories are there to show us that God's election is still going on. And they're there to remind us that no matter how bad our society gets, no matter how bad it is when we go back home next week, and we may think our work environment is terrible, our school is terrible, our neighborhood is terrible, we look at all of the evils around us. These stories are here to convince us that in the midst of all of the wickedness, if we put our faith and our trust in our God and we stick to our Bibles, he will bless our efforts. And there are families that have survived in the midst of all these terrible societies that were happening in Bible times. So you look at what happens in Jeremiah 35. This happens in Jeremiah 35. The word of the Lord that came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of Rechab and speak to them, the Rechabites. Now, who in the world were the Rechabites? Well, I have to tell you that we have Brother Ron sitting out there. I don't know if he's still in our audience right now, but Brother Ron Cowie, he came and gave a series in Detroit on the Rechabites. Brother John Martin also has some really good tapes on the Rechabites. And there's articles in our Christadelphian literature. We have a lot of stuff on the Rechabites because the Rechabites are pretty clear to follow through in history as to where they came from, what they were doing, and how they, a little bit about what they were supposed to teach us in this story of Jeremiah. And I borrowed some of Brother Ron's things when he was in the Detroit area because they fit in really well. And by the way, you know, in my classes, I'll tell you, very little of what I ever give you is stuff that I found. It's usually a case of doing a lot of reading, listening to tapes, and just recompiling all kinds of things that I try to get from a variety of people.
This is typical of what most teachers do, though. You see, teachers, we always consider we're the greatest scammers around. We're always looking for information and things that we can use, and then we try to recompile them and put them together in a way that makes some sense. So, the story of the Rechabites. Where did they come from? Well, we know we're in the days of Jehoiakim. So here's this rotten King Jehoiakim, and the Rechabites are going to come on the scene. In your notes, I've listed for you all the passages about where the Rechabites came from. But you can see that when they first come up, they're called the Kenites. They were Gentiles. Gentiles who came from out of Moses' line. When he comes and he meets, out of his wife's line at least, he meets Reuel in Exodus chapter 2, who's a priest of Midian. And we find out in Exodus chapter 3 that Reuel's name is actually Jethro. This is going to be his father-in-law. And we find out that he's a priest over there. In Exodus 18, Jethro offers up sacrifices. He has a fellowship meal with Moses after the people have come out of Egypt. In Numbers chapter 10, at verse 29, Moses asks Hodab to travel with him. Hodab was in the family of Jethro. If you're looking at the family line, Jethro has a daughter named Zipporah who ends up marrying Moses. And he has a son whose name is Hobab. And Jethro was probably needed in Midian at that time, and maybe he was fairly old. But Moses realized that maybe Hobab, maybe you can go with us. You know the area. You can be our eyes. You can be a help to us. And whatever blessings, he says, that Yahweh will bring on our people, he will bring on your people too. And so you wonder in Numbers chapter 10, when you read that and you look at it in your free time, you wonder, like, did he go?
It doesn't really tell us.
But in Judges chapter 1, we find out that Hobab did go. He left Midian, and he went with Moses and the people, and he must have gone with them through the 40 years in the wilderness, because in Judges chapter 1, when Judah went up to and take their land, Hobab went with them, the descendants of Hobab, and they settled in amongst the people of Judah. That's where they ended up. In Judges chapter 4, we find that there were Kenites still around. The story of Heber in jail that you all know of. Heber was living off. He was sort of like a renegade Kenite. He'd gone off on his own. The Kenites didn't live in isolation. The Kenites were a group of people that stuck together and had family values. And the fact that Heber's up there on his own and Jael is with him, Heber just being off on his own like that, and the incident with Sisera is an example of a renegade Heber, a great example for sisters in the truth whose husbands are really not too interested. That this lady kept the faith, gets involved, and is a tremendous useful tool of Yahweh's, and it just really stands her line when it came to Sisera. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul let the Kenites move away from the Amalekites. He gave them the opportunity. He said, look, you guys were helpful to us. He said, I'm going to come down and wipe out Amalek. I don't want you Kenites getting involved in this. He says, get out of the way. And they did. We find that even after the captivity, after the 70-year captivity, that Malchijah is one of the Kenites. And he's out there repairing the dung gate, the refuse gate. That's where he's out there working. You see, these people weren't really proud. These were workers. These were family people that had good family values. In 1 Chronicles 2, Rechab's family is included with Judah. And in 2 Kings 10, we know that Jehonadab, he's called, it helps out Jehu. And now we're into Jeremiah 35 with the faithful example of the Rechabites. When you go back to 2 Kings 10 for a minute, and just pick up a little bit about the background to these Rechabites to find out where they came from, just have a look at 2 Kings 10. In 2 Kings 10, what had happened is that Jehu had been commissioned to wipe out the house of Ahab and all of Omri's dynasty. He's going to totally eliminate Ahab's house because of that wicked marriage alliance that had taken place. It's going to be involved in Judah as well. If you recall, what happened is that Jehoshaphat, in trying to bring unity to the kingdom, Jehoshaphat's an example of a king who went overboard on unity. He was so big on unity, he had unity with people he really shouldn't have, and he marries off his son Jehoram it appears at least as though Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. It's hard to believe Jezebel would have had any competing wives with her, but we're really not told that Athaliah was her daughter, but we know she's the daughter of Ahab. So here's this marriage alliance going on, and now we've got Ahaziah, who's living like a king of Israel in Judah, and now Jehu comes on the scene, and Jehu is going to wipe out this family. He's going to eliminate Jezebel, Joram, Ahaziah, and a lot of the family, and wipe out Omri's dynasty.
So when Jehu comes on the scene in 2 Kings chapter 9 is when he's actually commissioned, and we don't have time to look at the whole story, but Jehu gets involved in wiping out the family. He eliminates Ahaziah, the king of Judah. He eliminates Joram, the king of Israel. He, remember the story about how he has all of Ahab's family line, all of his sons and his grandsons, has their heads thrown out and delivered to him at Jezreel. But then in 2 Kings chapter 10, after taking care of all those people, he goes even further. And he eliminates, in verse 11 of 2 Kings 10, Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his close acquaintances, his priests, until none of them were left remaining. And he comes down to Samaria, and he eliminates the brothers of Ahaziah that are coming up. These were people from Judah. He wipes them out as well. And Jehu just kills them all, 42 men, and leaves none of them. And then in verse 15, when he departs from there, he meets Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greets him, and he says, "Is your heart right? Is my heart toward your heart?" And Jonadab answers, and he says, "It is." Because Jonadab hated the wickedness that Ahab and Jezebel and all of this had brought into the family of Israel. He couldn't stand what was going on. And Jonadab answers, "It is." And Jehu says, "Well, if it is, give me your hand." And he brings him up into his chariot and he rides with him and says, verse 16, "Let's come and see the zeal of the Lord." And he goes through Samaria and he kills all in Samaria that remained to Ahab. And remember the story where they lined up all the worshippers of Baal. They got them all to come from all around the country. And they put on the Baal garments. And then Jehu and Jonadab together in verse 23, the son of Rechab, they went into the temple of the Baal. And they searched the worshippers of Baal. And they said, "Make sure no servants of Yahweh are here." And then the 80 men that were outside, he warned them. He said, if anybody escapes, it's your life or their life. And they killed all the worshippers of Baal. That was the zeal of Jehu as he was wiping out the Baal worship that was going on in the land. And he did a great job of that. In verse 28, he destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves were at Bethel. And the Lord has to say to him in verse 30, "Because you've done well in doing what was right in my sight, you're going to have descendants that will sit on the throne until the fourth generation." But in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, imagine you were Jonadab living through all this. And you'd seen all the wickedness going on with Jezebel and with Ahab and with their descendants and what it had done to your community. And you watched this man who had all this zeal for fighting the battles of the Lord. He's like the kind of people in ecclesial life that just, they can't wait to go out and defend the truth and destroy the false doctrines of other people. Or sometimes we have Jehus in our midst who just can't wait to get rid of all the errors that are there in our community, the fine little details, and they fight the battles of clean first principle doctrine throughout our community. But then when it comes time to living the truth and actually living like God, we find out it's a lot easier to fight those kind of battles than it is to be kind and patient and helpful and develop the fruit of the Spirit and fight the battle in here. And there's where Jehu failed. He was great at fighting the battles out there, but Jehu never fought the battles in his own heart. And we have brothers and sisters still like that today. But it's just a warning to not be like that. Now, if you had watched all that and you were Jonadab and you'd seen all these things, what would you do? What Jonadab did is he attempted to instill within his family some values to prevent them from going through this same kind of problem that he saw happening in Israel. So here's the setting in Jeremiah 35. He says in Jeremiah 35 at verse 2, "Go and speak to the Rechabites and say to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So here come the Rechabites. The Rechabites, you see. These Rechabites, they were descendants of Jonadab. They didn't normally live in cities. They usually lived outside. They were people who were of the land. They didn't go into cities. They weren't part of the royalty. They weren't used to being in these chambers like this. This would have been a really foreign environment for them. But he says, go out there and get these people, these country people, bring them in, set them down, and here's the setting all set up. You got all these people sitting in there watching this, and you can imagine they were on display. Here they are inside the city, maybe for the first time or so, because they'd come in the city right now because of the Babylonians having surrounded it. We find that out in verse 11. So here they are, they're sitting there, and he puts the wine in front of them in these bowls and cups, and he says, ask them to drink the wine.
So he does. He took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, and all his brothers and his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord in verse 4, into the chamber of the son of Hanum. See, and in verse 5, he set before the sons of the house of Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups and said to them, drink wine. But they respond back to him and they said, we'll drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor your sons forever. It was a covenant within the family. It was a family values issue. Their family would never drink wine. Now, you look at this setting, brothers and sisters. Here's a family whose great-great-great-grandfather, years back, had made this rule because of some of the evils that he saw coming in the community. He makes a rule and says, none of my descendants are going to drink wine. That's going to be a family issue. Their great-great-grand was long dead. He's gone. He's not even there. And here they are still obeying his words. And Jeremiah is going to throw this out to the community and say, what is your problem? You are sons and daughters of the living God. Your father is alive in heaven. His angels are out there watching everything that's going on. And you can't keep his covenant for a few days? For a few months? And these people are keeping a covenant that has been gone on for years. And their great-great-grandpa, he's not even alive anymore. He's long gone and he's dead. And they're still following family values. What an unbelievable message to throw at these folks. If we get to feeling like we just can't do it, it's beyond us. We're living in a wicked and an evil society. And God throws right at these people the example of the Rechabites and says, look it, they did it. You can do it too. In verse 7, we find out that he also said, you shall build no houses. You shall not build a house, nor seed, and plant a vineyard. That's what they were supposed to do, is sow their seed and plant vineyards. Nor shall you have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land in which you are sojourning. So that was Jonadab's family values. What he told them is no alcohol, and they were supposed to live in tents, no farming of crops, they were supposed to stay away from the evils of city life. They were going to become all the things that Jonadab could see, where they would get attached to the things of this world and lose their dependence upon God. He tried to set up some family values that would prevent them for many days down the line, sort of like a Josiah would do, from letting his family go back into the ways of the community of Israel. That's what he tried to do. And so he forbade them from having any wine. They weren't supposed to build houses, sow seed, plant vineyards. They weren't supposed to have any of those things. But they were going to be sojourners in the land because they were looking forward to the kingdom. An unbelievable example of a man who set up some family values. So in verse 8, they said, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine at all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards or fields or seed, but we live in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. And then he goes on to explain, the only reason we're here is because it came to pass that when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go up to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians, for we dwell at Jerusalem. So this is probably a point in time where Nebuchadnezzar's army had come back, the Syrians had come back as well. We could be as late as the 7th or even later into Jehoiakim's life at this point in his reign, when the Babylonians and the Syrians were going after them after Jehoiakim had rebelled. But in verse 13, you see, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and he says, you go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none. They obey their father's commandment. You see, they obey their father's commandment. They keep his covenant. But although I have spoken to you rising and early and speaking, you did not obey me. And I have sent to you all my prophets, my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. And so, there it was set out for them, the choice. Here is a family that for years
For hundreds of years, Gentiles who had come out with Israel and had stayed separate and kept their separateness, but stood as an example to the Israelitish community that God will pull Gentiles out to His name. They stood as an example in the midst of all the wickedness of the kings that came along. And here we are at the end, and they're still obeying their father's command. And here's Israel on the other side, who has their living God as their father. He sends them his prophets, his servants, the prophets, to warn them, tell them, can't you please obey what I wanted you to do? And they will not change their ways. So in verse 16, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them. I pronounced against them because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. See, here is the change before it starts. This is our opportunity, brothers and sisters, just like Jeremiah's time. We see all the events going on in the Middle East area today. We've watched things happen in politics that we never expected to happen. We saw the message in the readings in the last couple of days where Jesus said, for watch and be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not expect. And when the call goes out, we saw in the readings yesterday that the five virgins, some were ready, and then there were five who were not. And that's the challenge that we face today in our community. When we go home next week, are we going to make plans? Are we going to be like the Jonadabs who set up family values designed to counter the social evils that are out there today of our society? Are we going to be like Jonadab and instill these family values in our community today, in our families, in our ecclesias, so that we can obey our Father's commands? We can be watching and ready for the second coming of our Lord, and we can rejoice when the call goes out that the bridegroom has come. So what happens with the Rechabites in verse 25, in verse 18 of chapter 35? Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all he's commanded you, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. And you contrast that with what happened with Jehoiakim yesterday in chapter 36, and you start to see these themes coming together. And the warning to Zedekiah earlier in chapter 32, because they were faithful, their family will continue, and they will not let a man to stand before him forever, while these other kings, the kings of Israel, were going down the tubes. You know, one of the sad things about Jehoiakim, and looking at it yesterday, and I forgot to mention about Jehoiakim, is while Jehoiakim is cutting up the Bible and throwing it into the fire, the king without a conscience who couldn't care less, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, what's Daniel doing up in Babylon? Daniel's working with Gentiles up in Babylon, convincing them that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is alive. And he's active, and that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and will give them to whoever he wants, and Gentiles were responding to that message. And here we are down in Judah, where the king of Judah, sitting there in Jerusalem, is cutting up the Bible. And the king up in Babylon is listening to Daniel and responding to what Daniel had to say. It's unbelievable the contrasts that are set before us in this story of Jeremiah, of which way are we going to go? Are we going to be like Jehoiakim? Are we going to respond? Are we going to be like the Rechabites? Or are we going to be like Zedekiah's and Jehoiakim's? Are we going to be people without a conscience? Are we going to be the Zedekiah that we'll look at tomorrow, who's like the wishy-washy king? If you want to do this, sure, go do that. You want to do that? Sure, you can go do that. He really didn't seem to care, with no backbone at all. But these Rechabites, they had the backbone. Now, you look at, why would Jonadab have done this? One of the things that I got from Brother Ron was a good summary of some of the things on the deceitfulness of alcohol. And he mentioned three examples, which I thought were really good. Why set up something about drinking no alcohol? Why drinking no wine like that? Well, you look back over the history. Maybe Jonadab saw this is one of the weaknesses that took place in Ahab and Jezebel's line. Maybe he saw that this is something that had infiltrated into the community. Maybe he saw Jehu later on corrupted by the influences of alcohol. But Jonadab did not want alcohol in his family. No alcohol. Because he saw that what it did is it clouded their thinking. They don't make the decisions. You look at the examples in the Bible of Noah and the influence of alcohol in his life. What happened with him? It influenced him to be involved in this shameful incident, the incident with Ham, and led to the curse of Canaan. You look at Lot, in the midst of Lot's depression, the frustrations. Noah and Lot are righteous men, but look what alcohol did in their lives. Lot was saved out of Sodom. He lost his wife, his family, all his friends, his whole community that was lost in Sodom. He comes out of Sodom and he should have run to Abraham, but he's depressed. And he goes up into the hills, and alcohol starts the whole issue with getting his daughters pregnant and having children with his own daughters. It removes those inhibitions. You look at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, and there were only four sons of Aaron, the high priest. Moses is setting up the priesthood in Leviticus 7, 8, 9. And Aaron and his sons are being separated to God to operate as the high priests of the nation. There's only Aaron and his four sons. There's only five priests that can operate at this time. And here they go. They go through their 7 days of purification. And we get to the eighth day, the very first day in which Aaron and his sons are going to operate as priests of the nation. And Nadab and Abihu come out, influenced by alcohol. They're drunk, and God sends fire out from the altar and consumes two of his sons on the very first day of the priesthood. You talk about a message from the beginning of the weaknesses of the law and the inability of law to save. Look at what happened in Aaron's own family. And when Moses is all worried about the sin offering and looking around, where's the sin offering? You were supposed to eat part of it because the blood didn't go into the tabernacle. And Aaron just says to him, Moses, how could I possibly have operated properly as a priest today when what went on with my family? How could I do that? I couldn't even control my sons. Look at this. It's been a failure today. And they had burned the entire animal. And they failed to bear the sin of the people. And even in a ritual sense, on the very first day. And so God gives them, in Leviticus chapter 10, he gave them the rules about the priests. Don't drink alcohol. We find the warnings in 1 Corinthians 6 about drinking alcohol. Don't drink alcohol, because at least to the point of becoming drunk. There's the warning there that when Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6 about the unrighteous things that the pagans do, the Gentiles do, who will not be in the kingdom, look at how he lumps in there the drunkards, and they will not inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. And you wonder, brother and sister, it's not a case of where drinking any alcohol at all is going to bother somebody if we have a glass of wine or something at a meal. The problem is when we just drink alcohol with no food and we just drink alcohol to get rid of our inhibitions or we're frustrated in life, what we need to do is find other alternatives. We need to find things. And this is a problem that comes up in our community too, in our families, in our children. There are other things that we can do when we get stressed out and we're tense. We can turn to things like exercise. We can turn to meditation, which people used to do for years to relax themselves and to reduce some of that time, some of the stress that goes on in life. But don't turn to alcohol, because it just brings all kinds of troubles into our life. Now, the family values of Jonadab. Jonadab picked alcohol, and he picked issues like farming, and he picked issues like building houses. And you look at that today, and you might say, well, those aren't our problems today. I think most of us live in homes. I think we do. Some of us like the nice things about our homes, and some of us live in nice little homes back over here during this week. And you get some of those nice things about home, and we get used to those things. And living in homes is not a problem. Some of us live in cities. We live in cities, and we accept that. That's not what we pick as our family values. What we have to do is what Jonadab did. He looked at what was going wrong in society, picked out the areas where he thought he can prevent his family from going down that same track, and he picked some things which he thought might prevent his family from going into those same issues. So what can we do when we leave our Bible school? Well, we can go home committed, brothers and sisters, to make sure we're doing our daily Bible readings in our families. Get out our Bibles. We've been doing it here this week. Do it at home and continue it throughout the year. Not just as a checklist, but to listen to God and find out what we're supposed to do. We can pray. We can set daily times like Daniel did. And we can pray, not just to give thanks for our food, but to pray about the troubles in our life, to talk to our God. He's willing to listen and he wants to help us. We can choose to live close to other godly families. We can seek marriage partners that are in God's families. We can encourage our children to do that. And we can attend our meetings and our Bible classes and our CYCs, not just to attend, but so that we can learn about God, so we can know God and learn to live like Him. And these issues get involved in far-reaching areas beyond, even into alcoholic beverages today, TV programs, music, movies. All these things, brothers and sisters, we need to set godly standards for our families so that, just like Jonadab, we can help our families develop into the life and the truth, to know our God, and to keep God's covenant so that our families and ourselves will be able to be ready for that day when our Lord returns.